I don't know if you've ever been really excited to see someone, but it didn't turn out quite as you were expecting. It happens more than you might think. There was a friend of mine who was in the centre of Birmingham, and they saw their friend on the other side of a large public square, and so they ran full pelt across the square, and they jumped on their friend, and both of them went clattering to the floor, and then, on closer inspection, wasn't their friend at all. It was a complete stranger who thought they were being mugged. Very awkward. Another friend of mine hid in the wheelie bin outside of his flat in order to jump out at their flatmate as their flatmate went to work. So they're hiding in the wheelie bin and they hear the door open and they lift the lid a little bit and peer out and to their horror see the next door flat coming to put their rubbish out. Even more awkward. I think my favourite, I'm sure I'm going to regret telling this story, but I will tell it anyway. I was at Westgate Baptist Church back in the day, and I was on the worship team, and Aidan walked into church. And Aidan went... And so I was standing on the stage, and I saw, and I went... But at that moment, Sheila, the assistant pastor, had also come in, and so she looked at me and went... And she came up to me at the end of the service and said, "Oh, Duncan, thank you so much for that welcome this morning. That was just what I needed." I didn't have the heart to tell her. I mean, how inappropriate would that be anyway? Never mind. Never mind. Today's passage contains two of these greetings that were misunderstood. But first, we need to give a little background. In chapter 8, Jesus was the light of the world. In chapter 9, his light allowed humble people to see, but Jesus, the light of the world, blinded the proud. In chapter 10, he's the good shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep, putting himself between the flock and danger. In chapter 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from death. Death would not have the last word. And now, today's passage, we start with Mary's costly worship. We see the Pharisees' murderous envy. And we see Jesus arriving in Jerusalem for the last time. And the first half of John's Gospel finishes with this very dramatic statement from Jesus: "The hour has come." So first, let's have a look at this story of Mary anointing Jesus. Now this story is a really big deal. It appears in Matthew, it appears in Mark's Gospel, and it appears in a slightly different form in Luke as well. And in the Matthew account of this story, Jesus said, "Wherever this Gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Wow. Wherever the gospel is preached, Mary's act here will be remembered. What Mary was doing was hugely significant. And yet, in the story itself, only two people, and maybe only Jesus himself, understood exactly what was going on. Now, this was seriously expensive perfume. One of the accounts talks about it being worth a year's wages. Think about a year of your wages. Yeah, that's quite a lot of perfume, isn't it? So this was a sacrificial act of worship. And for Mary to be able to wash Jesus' feet with her hair, she had to let her hair down in public. And in a very conservative culture, that wouldn't have been socially acceptable at all. So it was an expensive act, it was a socially unacceptable act. It was pure, sacrificial, unashamed worship. And Judas doesn't like it. Now, when we read about Judas, we think of him as the bad guy. But the disciples hadn't actually realised that at this point. And given how important the poor were, both to Jesus and to the early church, they may well have agreed with what Judas had said. Matthew 26, verse 8, he says, "Why this waste?" All the accounts agree. This money could have been given to the poor. One clear message here is that worship and love for Jesus are the starting point for ministry to the world. Serving the poor must flow out of a heart full of love for Jesus if it's actually to be Christian service. A right heart is the starting point for right service. And Mary comes and she wastes her treasure on Jesus. That word waste has real resonance for me. When I told people that I was going to put down my degree in engineering and management and I was going to spend the next chunk of my life telling people about Jesus, lots of people told me I was wasting my life. Lots of other people I know who've done similar things, I told they are wasting their life. I have another friend who gave up a medical degree to work serving people in Biker. Lots of friends couldn't understand what she was doing. The world around us is blind to Jesus. And so anyone who seeks to serve Jesus will be seen as wasting their life by the world around us. But John makes a telling and super encouraging little comment in verse 3. I don't know if you noticed it as we're going along. As Mary poured her treasure over Jesus, the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. When we give ourselves to Jesus in worship and service, lots of people won't understand it, but everyone will smell it. Paul tells us that to some people that will be the smell of life. To others it will be the stench of death. Now that's not that worship is supposed to be a showy thing. It's not, hey everyone, look at me, I'm worshipping Jesus with a guitar, singing 70s folk rock. It's nothing like that. It's just a spiritual reality. That if your life is consecrated to Jesus, if you are given over to Jesus and you are spending your life on him, then you will spread the fragrance of Christ wherever you go. People may not know what it is, but they won't be able to miss it. Last thing, amazing thing about this story. There were other people who tried to anoint Jesus' body for burial, but all of the others were too late. All of the others were too late because the body had already been raised. The others who came to anoint Jesus for his burial found the body had already been raised, and they'd missed their opportunity. Mary was the only one who got to anoint Jesus' body because she'd been listening to him. She'd heard him talking about himself laying down his life, as we looked at in John 10. She listened, she heard with faith, and she obeyed when she had the chance. And she alone got Jesus when everyone else missed it. If you want to do something significant with your life for Jesus, now is the time. Now, by faith. Now is the opportunity. The future may well be too late. Now will have slipped by. The graveyard is full of procrastinators who missed their chance. Now, by faith. Faith is what matters. And from the one woman around Jesus who really got it, let's go to the other extreme and look at the chief priests. Verse 10 and 11. So So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing him. Now this is as stupid as it is shocking and scary. Sorry, I've been hanging out with my friend from Middlesbrough. Stupid. This is stupid and shocking. The chief priests aren't Richard Dawkins types. These aren't the new atheists. The chief priests aren't Muslims. They're not Hindus. They're Jews. They're people of the Old Testament. They were the heads of the temple. If anybody should have recognized Jesus, you would have thought those would have been the ones who were qualified. But the religious establishment, and make no mistake here, our Christian religious establishment, may well find ourselves with the most to lose from Jesus. Why were the chief priests so angry? Because their identity, their status, their kudos was bound to their position, their title, and their power. And they become so dependent on thinking of themselves as better than everyone else that they would kill anyone who threatened that. They look like the conservative Bible boys, but actually their hearts were full of murder, jealousy, insecurity. And position and prestige and power always push us that way, comparing ourselves to others, exalting ourselves over other people. You can see it in Philip Green, can't you? You can see it in Donald Trump. You can see it in bishops. You can see it in pastors. You can see it in worship leaders. I can see it in myself. That's why I went with the title team leader rather than pastor or minister. That's why I'm really nervous about positions and titles. I don't think many of us set out to become proud, insecure narcissists. But that is where we end up if we don't deal with the dark temptations of titles, of pride, of power. And really, I mean, how stupid were the chief priests? How stupid were the chief priests? Kill Lazarus? Was that really likely to work? He's already been raised from the dead once. Sin makes absolute idiots of us. Finally, Jesus comes to Jerusalem for the last time, verse 12 to 15. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel!" Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Seated on a donkey's colt? A donkey's colt? It's a little bit odd. What's going on here? Well, this picture that John is painting pictures two Jewish festivals. Firstly, it's Passover. And Passover reminds us of God rescuing the Hebrews from Egypt and bringing them out into a new land. And it's the classic Old Testament picture of salvation. When the New Testament authors start using the word salvation, Exodus defines all of the terms. So that's Passover, God rescuing his people from slavery. But the palm branches were part of the celebration of Hanukkah, remembering the time 100 years before when the Jews had reclaimed the temple from their enemies. Now you put these two great festivals, Passover and Hanukkah, you put them together, and what John is saying is that Jesus, Israel's king, is coming to rescue the people from their enemies, and he's going to restore true worship to the temple. But if you were God's king, and you were going to come and restore the temple and rescue people from their enemies, would you turn up on a donkey of all things? Big horse, better. Big chariot thing with spiky things on the wheels, better still. Not a donkey. Not a donkey. Jesus was fulfilling Micah's prophecy, but more than that, he was challenging the people's idea about what God's salvation was going to look like. This wasn't going to be a military operation against the Romans. Can you really see yourself going out to lead a charge against the Roman legion on a donkey? Not such a good idea. Jesus was the humble king. He is not going to power his way through his enemies by might. He was going to defeat sin and death itself by his humble, loving sacrifice. The king was coming, but the shepherd king of John 10 was going to look nothing like Caesar. It's going to look nothing like Herod. Overcoming sin and evil and death with humanity, with humility and love, was going to be amazingly costly to Jesus. But it was going to be infinitely more effective than the military interventions we hear about today. And if we want to challenge sin and evil in our community, in our society, in our world, it will be the same for us. Jesus goes on, and we'll look at that when we come back to chapter 12 later in the year. And at this point, the crowd love it. They see Jesus coming, they line the streets, they welcome Jesus as a hero. This is great, the Messiah is coming. But in a few chapters' time, it's going to dawn on them that this kind of salvation is going to require a cross. And in just a few days' time, all of these crowds who are now waving their palm branches and shouting and cheering are going to be shouting, "Crucify! Crucify!" I mean, everyone loves a mighty, heroic warrior. But people are less excited about a deliverance that requires hidden humility and hidden sacrifice. But that's the way of Jesus. And if it's the way of Jesus, it must be the way of us as well. Because Jesus did not come to lead a crusade, but he came to carry his cross. So that's Mary's worship, that's the Pharisees, that's Jesus arriving in Jerusalem. Now we're back to the Pharisees. In chapter 11, do you remember last time, the high priest accidentally prophesied, he accidentally explained that Jesus was going to die for all the people. Now the Pharisees, and I think to hear what the Pharisees are saying here, you have to hear it in a very sarcastic tone of voice, accidentally managed to prophesy as well. Verse 19. The Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look, the whole world has gone after him." The Pharisees were being sarcastic, but they were right. Jesus is a carpenter in the backwater of the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago. He had a 30-year job as a carpenter, and then he had a 3-year public ministry. He taught humility and peace, love and sacrifice, and then he was publicly executed. Today, over 1 billion people give their allegiance to this man Jesus. The Pharisees were right. After his resurrection, the whole world literally did go after him. Sixth page of my notes is under here somewhere. Here we are. Excellent. John wants us to get this. He goes off to tell us in 20 and 21. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship the festival, and they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Now, in Jesus' world, there were two groups of people. There were the Jews, and there was everyone else, the Greeks. Now the Greeks, the rest of the world, were starting to take notice of what was going on around Jesus. Because the blessing of God was definitely for the Jews, but it was not just for the Jews, it was for the whole world. The whole way through the Old Testament, the world had been divided in two, Jews, everyone else. But Jesus was going to reverse that, he was bringing the world back together. He would have one worldwide family. And as soon as Jesus hears the Greeks are taking interest, he recognises this is it. And his immediate response in verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." This is where the whole gospel has been going. 2 verse 4, "My hour has not yet come." 7 verse 30, "His hour had not yet come." 8 20, "His hour had not yet come." 12 23, "The hour has come." The world was beginning to look to Jesus, and Jesus knew it was his time. And this is the turning point of the gospel. Up until this point, the gospel has covered a period of about 3 years. The second half of the gospel will focus in on his last week. The wine from the water, the temple, the healings, the walking on the water, the miracle bread, the blind man's healing, the shepherd king, the raising of Lazarus were all pointing to the great climax of Jesus' ministry, his death and resurrection. In true soap opera style, we'll stop there and we'll pause John for a little bit and we'll come back to it in August. So from today's passage, some questions to consider. As we think about Mary's sacrifice, as we think about Mary's worship, what are we spending our life on? What are we spending our time, our energy, our money, our skills? What are they going towards? Are we wasting them on serving Jesus as the world sees it? Or are we wasting them on spending on the world as Jesus sees it? How can I increase my investment in what Jesus is doing in his world? So we think about the Pharisees, particularly if we have a leadership responsibility. Am I being seduced by power and by influence and position? Because if I allow that to happen, that can ruin my whole heart, compromise my whole witness. If it's happening to me, what do I need to do to find freedom? Probably a good first stage is to confess it out loud. Finally, as we think about arriving in Jerusalem, Jesus' rule was characterized by humility and sacrifice. So we think about our ways that we're serving Jesus. Are they characterized by humility and sacrifice? Are we willing to repent of pride? Are we willing to repent of self-preservation in order to follow our Lord? Just take a moment in silence to reflect with the Lord before we come to the Lord's table.